for playing for us on relatively short notice. Christy is sick. As a matter of fact, she's probably seeing the doctor about now, but she's already on some antibiotics and all this, just going through the crud, for lack of a better word. So be praying for Christy Kiefer today. And thank you, Greta, for filling in. Greta's quite good at tickling the ivories herself, and we thank God for sending her to Laurel Creek Baptist Church. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 9 through 11 today, and I've entitled this message, Appointed to Salvation. Appointed to Salvation. Back in his day, in the middle to late 1800s, John Duncan was known as one of the holiest men in all of Scotland. He was a godly man. He was noted for his humility as well. But he was also one of the most intelligent men in Scotland. In fact, he was such an expert in the Hebrew language, which is very rare in that day, that's very rare even today, that he gained the nickname Rabbi. His students called him Rabbi Duncan. His fellow preachers, he pastored a church as well, they all called him Rabbi Duncan. And he helped prepare over the decades hundreds of men for the gospel ministry in Scotland and in northern England. Yet despite all this, Duncan is also remembered for his lifelong struggles with the assurance of his salvation. And this deprived him of much of the joy he should have otherwise had throughout his life. And for all the abundant evidences of his being a true saint of God, the rabbi lived in a near constant battle for the assurance of his salvation. And this also caused him to absolutely dread death. And it caused him to get to the point that he didn't even like to think about Christ's return, because he really had no assurance as to whether he would meet the Lord or not. And all of his friends, all of his students, everybody tried to encourage him in this, but he never came to full assurance. Paul was apparently concerned that his warning that Christ could return like a thief in the night might cause some of these new believers in this persecuted church in the bustling city of Thessalonica to lose their joy and doubt their salvation as well. The problem facing any pastor when we approach such passages on Christ's second coming is that it can cause some true blue, blood-bought children of God with sensitive consciences to doubt their salvation. However, at the same time, I as a preacher must balance what I'm preaching so it'll also speak to those who think they know the Lord, but they really don't. And that's a tough balancing act. The last I want is for someone under the sound of my voice this morning to have false assurance. That's my biggest concern. I don't want any of you deluded and end up in hell one day. I would hate for that to happen. Yet I don't want to give a true saint of God with a sensitive conscience any doubts about their salvation. Remember, your salvation, my salvation, is anchored in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves, and not ultimately in our assurance. I believe I'm going to hug John Duncan's neck one day in heaven. But he never could come to the place where he was fully convinced of that. There's a time in my early ministry at Laurel Creek Baptist Church when I worried about this balancing act a lot more than I do today. Several years ago, 12, 14 years ago, the Lord just brought me to the point of realizing, let me take care of that, Roy. You preach the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may, and that's what I plan on doing today. I will tell you this. If you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, I would be absolutely delighted to talk with you one-on-one or even meet with you in your home. That is something you need to get nailed down. That is something that you need to be sure about. Brother Roy, why do I need to be sure about it? Because it will increase the joy of your salvation. It'll increase your prayer life. It will add new vigor to your prayer life. immediately following this warning that the Lord could come back like a thief in the night, or will come back like a thief in the night to this world in which we live. Paul now encourages these believers in this first century church, as well as the church today. And the first thing he does in verse 9 is to discuss this whole issue of not wrath, but salvation. A believer will never experience the wrath of God. We experience his salvation. Look, if you would, chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Literally, that's his wrath, his judgment. But to obtain salvation, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to first point out how this verse has wrongly been used by some, at least since the 1850s. James Darby often taught the old classic premillennial dispensationalism. Darby often taught that a saint will never go through the tribulation or any great trials in life, not just the great tribulation, because we are not under God's wrath. Folks, this verse isn't talking about the great tribulation. This verse has nothing to do with the tribulation period. If you believe we're going to be liberated through the tribulation, taken out of the tribulation, that's fine. There's verses in God's word that will support that. This is not one of them, though. This verse is simply teaching that any true child of God will never, not now, not in the future, not at any time, be under God's wrath, but experience rather God's salvation. Folks, the church to whom this letter was undergoing was under the wrath of the Roman government. They were under the wrath of their family members. They were being savagely persecuted. God is, Paul is trying to, he's going to continue to deliver his kingdom, his children, from the ruinous effects of sin, and thereby deliver them from the ultimate wrath of God at the judgment and bring them into his presence. Isn't that going to be glorious? Folks, this is true now. Right now, even as I speak. Well, preacher, old Joe that I work with is a very godly man, and he's been through cancer. He was diagnosed with heart issues only a month or two to go, and he even lost his job this past week because he wouldn't call an individual by their preferred pronoun. What about Joe? Paul isn't teaching here that Christians will never undergo suffering. Some Christians around this world today are undergoing savage suffering. And he's not teaching we will not undergo suffering either now or in the future in this world. Christians suffer just like anybody else. You could have asked Elsie Horton. You could ask some in our church today that are under chronic pain. Some in our church today who are being harassed in the workplace because of their faith. Christians suffer just like anyone else. But Joe's suffering, your suffering, isn't due to the wrath of God. It's due to the fact that we're living in a sinful world. Joe is suffering the effects of Adam's fall just like all of us. Never assume as a child of God when you get the bad diagnosis, when Lucille leaves or whatever the case may be, never assume that you're under the wrath of God, because you're not. God saved you. You've experienced the greatest grace of God that you could imagine in being saved. And I'm here on the authority of God's word to tell you that whatever you are going through, Jesus Christ will see you through. And the Holy Spirit of the living God, our comforter who lives in our hearts, will take God's word and bring you comfort beyond what you could ever see or think. Child of God, if it rains 6 days on your farm, you lose your crop, you get diagnosed with cancer, you lose your job, and you come in one evening from the field and Lucille has left you, that doesn't mean you're under God's wrath. It means that you live in a fallen world. That's the way it is. But that ain't the way it's going to stay. Because the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven. We're going to meet him in the clouds, and we're going to live forever in his presence. And we'll know a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. I don't know about you, I can't wait for that day to come. I long for that day to come. And I don't care if you're pre-mill, ah-mill, post-mill, or pan-mill, no one has ever believed God's wrath abides on a believer who reads their Bible correctly. Paul is encouraging these struggling, persecuted believers by telling them that despite all they're going through under the iron fist of the Roman government, it isn't because God is angry at them. And many times we think when something comes our way, what have I done? What am I doing wrong? Why am I going through this? And we shouldn't think that way. God loves all His children. And He takes us through just what we need to become more and more like Him. On the other hand, if you don't know the Lord, God's wrath ought to be your primary concern in life this morning. Right now, and especially in the future. Because apart from Jesus Christ, the Bible says, present tense, you are under the wrath of God. And if you remain in that stubborn condition, you'll one day face His final wrath at the final judgment. Preacher, do you mean to tell me that God has wrath toward unbelievers? I most definitely mean that. Well, I thought God loved me just like I am in spite of my rebellion against Him. Then you thought wrong. To be sure, God's wrath can be presented wrongly. God's anger, God's wrath, unlike ours, is a righteous, holy wrath. Our wrath is when we fly off the handle. God never flies off the handle. His wrath is a settled wrath that comes out of His holy character. It is a perfect wrath. It is a righteous wrath. And God's wrath is the right reaction of His moral perfection toward moral perversity in the creature, in man. In fact, it would be wrong if God didn't show His wrath toward sin. God wouldn't be just if He didn't have wrath toward sin and give it the penalty it deserves. But to be saved is to be delivered from God's wrath that we deserve as sinners. And the problem of sin lies not in God's wrath against it, but rather in a sinner's guilt for it. Preacher, I'm not a Christian, but I'm a good person. I don't cuss, smoke, or chew, or have friends that do. I say that lightly, but you might be surprised at the variations I've heard of that argument in response to the gospel over the years. I'm a good person. All those actions are fine and hunky-dory, but if you continue to refuse the free offer of God's salvation through Christ, you are committing the worst sin imaginable. The greatest sin ever committed is committed by billions of people every single day, and that's to refuse God's offer of salvation. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, God's offer of salvation is given to you freely today. Freely. Lost person, you are under God's wrath even as I speak. What do I do, preacher? Believe the gospel. As I say every week at some point in a sermon, believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Well, preacher, I believe that. I'm talking about savingly believing that. Believing that to the point that it changes the very way you think, that it changes the very way you live. And the only person that can bring that about is the Holy Spirit of the living God. But believe. And that belief leads to repentance, God-given repentance, that is, turning from my life of sin and turning to Jesus Christ to save me from that sin. And that salvation will bring a growing trust in your heart for God in all aspects of life. Doesn't bring perfection, None of us are going to know perfection until the Lord returns and we receive our glorified bodies. But faith in Christ saves. Believing the gospel from the heart is through God-given faith which saves. It'll lead to repentance, which will lead to a growing trust in our lives. So not wrath, at least for the Christian, but salvation. Now I want to read verses 9 and 10 together because they go together. Look at verse 9 again. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. How is it that Christians are saved from God's wrath? Because Jesus died for us. Because Jesus Christ took the wrath that should have been poured upon us throughout all eternity, and he settled God's wrath through his death on the cross. And this new life begins at the moment we're saved. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, some things have become new. No, it says, behold, all things have become new. Remember, when God saved you, even the air smelled differently. When God saved you, you had a new outlook on the world that you didn't have before. You had a settled peace in your heart that you had never known before. And that was because you knew you were prepared to meet your Maker for the first time in your life. Second part of verse 9 through verse 10, our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. That, literally, so that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're dead or whether we're living when he returns, we should live together with him. And our changed life, that changed life those two verses are talking about, that changed life that 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about, that changed life is one of the greatest assurances that we have that we are indeed saved. We don't want to do the things we once did. We don't approach problems in the home and the workplace elsewhere the way we did when we were pagans. My friend, if you seldom are in God's house, lost your joy, and never pick up the Bible and read or study it during an average week, no wonder you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation. You should be struggling with the assurance of your salvation. Because James 2:18 tells us, but some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Folks, our works never save us. You will never work your way into heaven. But salvation produces good works. Salvation produces good works. Jesus said in Matthew 12:33, the tree is known by its fruits. So one of the surest signs that you're indeed a true child of God is to observe the fruit in your life. Now I'm not talking about just Sunday mornings, but to observe the fruit in your life during the other 6 days of the week, through the months. A tremendous assurance of salvation that all believers have access to is, has God truly changed my life? Do I have new desires? Do I have new goals in life? Do you lack the joy of your salvation? Do you find yourself fearing Christ's return to this earth? Perhaps the way for you to increase your joy and your peace and your assurance is first to look to the cross where Jesus Christ took away your sins. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and his completed work on the cross. Secondly, to apply yourself to a life of obedience to God's word. Are we obeying God's word? Once again, nobody does that perfectly in the here and now, but we have a desire to. We want to please God. That's an inner motivation that all Christians have, at least to some degree. If you truly know the Lord, he will use these things to help cement your assurance. Paul then writes that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It's at the beginning of this section of Scripture. Sleep is, of course, used as a metaphor for death. Paul is saying whether we're alive or passed on makes no difference whatsoever. Child of God, whether you're living or deceased when Christ returns, we're both going to live forever with him. Paul said in the previous chapter, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we're going to be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord. I'm scared to death of heights. Never have liked heights. I remember as a kid going to Rock City, and we got out on one of those ledges, and even as a 7-8-year-old, my knees turned to jello. If I've got something to hold on to, a railing or something, it helps, but I'm still terrified of heights. You know, on that day when I receive that glorified body, I believe heights is the last thing on my mind, and I'm going to go flying through the air with every single person here today that's a believer, and we're going to meet the Lord there. It's going to be a tremendous time. A tremendous, tremendous, tremendous time. Well, how can we be so sure? Because Christ died for us according to God's sovereign will. Bishop Westcott is a hero of mine from the mid-1800s or so, 1850s, 1860s. Bishop Westcott was known this day as being just a fine Greek scholar. He was a good preacher. Now, by bishop, I don't mean Roman Catholic bishop. I mean a bishop in the Church of England. There were men like Bishop Westcott, and there were men like Bishop Ryle who were very conservative, Bible-believing Christians, and Westcott was one of them. But he was called upon one Saturday. He had to do a wedding in a nearby town. If I remember correctly, it was around a 20-30 minute train ride from the town where he did most of his ministry. And instead of wearing street clothes there and then getting changed into his robes and vestments that the priest in the Church of England wear, he just put on his robes and wore them to the wedding. He said, well, a 20-30 minute train ride there, a 20 or 30 minute train ride back, why go through all that hassle? Well, he got on the train. The train was absolutely full of people. And the only seat he could find was beside this little girl. All we know is that she is a little girl, 11, 12, 13 years old, and she was a little Cockney girl. And this little Cockney girl was a very committed Christian, an extremely committed Christian who loved the Lord, understood the gospel. And she also understood that a lot of those bishops in the Church of England then didn't believe the gospel anymore. But a lot of them weren't Christians, that liberalism was eating away at the Church of England even back then. And at one point in their conversation, this little girl worked up enough courage to ask Bishop Westcott. She said, Bishop, in that Cockney accent, Bishop, is you saved? To which he responded, Ed, young lady, if you mean have I been saved, am I being saved, and shall I be saved? The answer is an emphatic yes. He understood it. He understood salvation. Folks, that simply means God has saved you. He is saving you, as you sit in Laurel Creek Baptist Church right now. And no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil throws at you in the future, he will be saving you throughout all eternity. Salvation encompasses all three, past, present, and future. I have been saved from my sins. I am being saved right now. And I'm going to be saved throughout all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? And thank God Westcott and that little girl understood that. My question is, do you understand that? Do we get the full flavor of that? Christ's death is the seal that guarantees the entirety of our salvation, past, present, and future. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can somebody say, thank you, Jesus? Nothing this world throws at us, including our doubts, will ever jeopardize our salvation if we truly belong to God. But the question you've got to ask yourself is, do I truly belong to God? Am I the real deal? Has Jesus saved my soul? Because a Christian is to experience not wrath, but salvation. We are together with Christ. Thirdly, in verse 9, another evidence or another assurance of salvation is God's sovereign decree. I now wish to go back to verse 9 and address another very encouraging truth here. Notice here it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Most Bible translations render that word appoint as destined. The old King James did. Elsewhere, such as 29 and 30 in Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul specifies predestined. The Greek word means to ordain, to appoint, to set forth. Yet another thing that will help solidify your assurance of salvation is to realize that your salvation rests upon the sovereign decree of God from eternity past. Do I understand all that? Absolutely not. Don't understand how a brown cow eats green grass and gives white milk either, but I enjoy ice cream. We weren't destined to the wrath of God, verse 9 is teaching. As believers, we're destined to God's salvation. It's as simple as that. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him, Jesus Christ, when before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. My friend, I chose God because God first chose me. If you're a Christian today, you chose God because God first chose you. And folks, that is the deepest ground of salvation imaginable. God's sovereign choice. My salvation isn't ultimately anchored in me. It's anchored in God. And we ought to thank Him for that. And God, who's sovereign in ordaining our salvation through faith, is also sovereign in maintaining or keeping our salvation through faith. Philippians 1 verse 6 then assures us that He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, what God starts, in this case salvation, He finishes. What God starts, He finishes. I could just say hallelujah, go back and take my seat on the front row and say I've been in church this morning. What He starts, He finishes. Well, preacher, how do I know if God chose me before eternity passed? Preacher, how do I know if God chose me? How do I know if I'm a member of God's elect? That's an easy one. Believe. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. Accept Jesus Christ. Flee to Him this morning. Because a true child of God will never undergo God's wrath. We're destined for salvation. We're together with Christ. We see God's eternal decree, His sovereignty in salvation. Finally, in verse 11, we see God's purpose and our calling. God's purpose and our calling. Verse 11 says, "Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Folks, we see here three ways we're to respond to God's salvation in Christ. First, we receive the gospel through personal, God-given faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 9, we're appointed to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated as obtain means to acquire or take possession of. And that doesn't mean that we somehow merit or somehow earn or somehow deserve this salvation. It doesn't mean that at all. Yet it does mean actively believing so that we receive God's freely offered salvation through Jesus Christ. We must personally believe in Jesus Christ, trust in His death for our sins, resting our hopes in His work of salvation. God chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 4, so that we may obtain salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus is totally sovereign. God is totally sovereign. But we as individuals are totally responsible. Totally responsible. Secondly, having received God's salvation, we continue to serve God's purpose by encouraging one another with gospel truth. The Greek word wondered is comfort there in verse 11. Parakaleo carries the idea of coming alongside those in weakness, difficulty, or doubt and helping them to continue in the faith. Helping to teach them where their assurance is supposed to lie. This is also the word where we get the word paraclete for the Holy Spirit's role as comforter. The Holy Spirit, aren't you thankful? He's our advocate. He's our lawyer before God when the devil falsely accuses us. But the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, is also our comfort in God. And as we read God's word, as we study God's word, the Bible promises us that the Holy Spirit of the living God takes that word and applies it to our hearts and to our lives. Child of God, are you giving such comfort to your friends who might be struggling with their faith, to your spouse, to your parents? Most Christians can remember a conversation or two from their past where another child of God came alongside them and said just the right word or performed just the right action to make a real difference in their lives that they still remember today. Third, when Paul here commands us to comfort each other and edify one another, that word edify means to build up. To be built up implies that Christians are to be growing spiritually. And we're to help each other grow spiritually. We're not to be like the Israelites who entered the land of Canaan and disobeyed God, believing pockets of resistance all over the region. Yes, they defeated their major enemies, but they never wiped out all the opposition. And the reason they didn't is simply because of their unwillingness to do what God had commanded them to do. They got in the promised land and they began to take it easy. They didn't finish the conquest of the promised land. And we see that in Judges especially, but we also see that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's all over those pages. And Israel paid the results of their refusing to obey God the rest of that nation's existence in the ancient world. Church, salvation is through God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But to grow spiritually is some of the hardest work you'll ever do. Sanctification, being made holy, is a very tough task. There are times when such growth comes more easily, but there are also times when God is plucking away our idols one by one, when it's like drudging through a muddy field after a rain halfway up to our knees. It's tough. But every single effort you ever expend in becoming more and more holy through the Word of God and through prayer and through fellowship with your brothers and sisters in the gospel is worth every trial, every tear, every ounce of energy that you could ever expend. But Paul ends with the phrase, just as you also are doing. He's simply saying here that these young persecuted believers in this bustling city of Thessalonica who were undergoing savage persecution, they are continuing in the faith. Well, Brother Roy, why did he write this letter to them encouraging them so that they would continue in the faith? So that they would keep on keeping on. So that they would finish the way they had started out. John Duncan received the nickname Rabbi because of his scholarship in the biblical languages, especially Hebrew. And by his own admission, that scholarship occupied the bulk of his attention his entire life. In fact, his academic pursuits kept him from healthily participating in the local church that he pastored, even as he should. And I can't imagine being a pastor and not participating actively in the church as he should. Apparently he had some assistants there that did a lot of the groundwork, but we know he didn't. And this has caused one church historian to conclude that, and I quote, and this is something we've all got to be careful of as Christians, fervently pursuing his work for the Lord in his studies, he spent little time with the Lord, especially in personal, devotional reading of the Bible. May that speak to us all. My friend, we must spend time, and I'm talking about quality time, with the Lord in prayer, Bible study, and other believers in the local church, fellowship, if we're to ever become like Christ. Without it, without prayer, without Bible study, without fellowship with other believers in the local church, we will dry up on the spiritual bone. Rabbi Duncan's mistake should encourage us to consider Paul's approach to being joyfully ready for the Lord's return. Well, preacher, I've had a bad week. I guarantee you it was better than the average week that Paul underwent. Paul suffered, sometimes savagely. He had a back that had scars all over it from his multiple beatings. He was left for dead once after he was stoned. The Jews thought they had killed him. Bible says when they went back in the city, Paul stood up, dusted himself off, and went to the next town preaching the gospel. Yes, we know opposition to the gospel. I don't know of a single Christian in America that's ever been stoned because they were that excited about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do build up our joyful assurance and hope by looking in faith to the cross, by responding to faith and good works and obedience, and then by taking our part in the local body of believers, God's people, the church. And it's by these means that we help build each other up in the faith. Child of God, I've met many of them over the years. I've been there myself early on in my walk with the Lord. Do you ever struggle with whether you're really saved or not? Then plant yourself squarely in God's Word. Plant yourself in a church with fellow believers, believers that you encourage as they encourage you. Devote yourself to a regular, devoted life of prayer. And I promise you this, if you'll do those three things, you're going to grow in your assurance. It'll happen. And if you don't grow in your assurance, as I offered earlier, please pull me aside. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to encourage you as best I can. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you know you're not a Christian. I want to encourage you this morning to flee to Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, believe the gospel from the heart. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sins. Let us stand and let us pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the edification, the encouragement that you give us from it. Lord, I want to begin today by praying for the child of God who knows that they know you. Lord, you've given them that assurance. Thank you, Lord. Help them, Lord, to leave this place and go forward with the gospel into their homes and into their workplaces. Lord, I want to pray secondly for the individual who thinks they might be saved, but they're just not sure. Holy Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would bring them to the assurance today that they are or they aren't. And either way, Lord, to seek to get that eternity-shaking issue nailed down with you. Lord, there's a third group of person I want to pray for today. I want to pray for the people here today who don't know you. And Lord, we ask you today, through your Holy Spirit, to drop the blinders from their eyes. We ask you to issue your call to them today, Lord, to the point that they can't even stand it without responding to you. And we ask you to help them to believe in you, to trust in what you've done on the cross to save their sins, to believe that through the empty tomb they're going to live for eternity. And Lord, help them to flee to you in faith. God, please save them even today. Lord, we'll thank you for it. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen and amen.